begins the start of a new series. You may see the table up here and wonder what this is all about. We're starting a series today on hospitality. And so let me say a prayer right now before I begin. Lord God, thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about hospitality. And Lord, we just welcome new members. And Lord, I pray you bless each of them as they find their place in this community, that they may sense your call on their lives as they have professed, and that they may live out that call in whatever ways you have in store for them. So, Lord, will you bless and will you keep each of these new members? And Lord, as we go into this series on hospitality, Lord, may all our hearts become like yours, welcoming people, embracing them into community, and striving together to walk alongside. Will you bless that my word today may honor you, Lord, and may touch hearts here in such a way that they will feel a sense of your guiding on their lives to be more hospitable. In Jesus' name, amen. This series, I'll get into a little bit. There's some motivation behind Dave and I starting this series at this particular time. One pastor once said, he said he wondered how many evangelism programs churches would need if instead members simply practice hospitality. I think there's some truth to that, a lot of truth. In biblical times, hospitality was viewed as a pillar on which the moral structure of the world rested. I mean, it was a huge deal. That's a big statement. It addressed the physical needs and of the stranger, for food, for shelter, for protection. It was a very practical thing. But it also, this idea of sharing a meal, it was an important way of acknowledging the value and the dignity of people. It was true then, it's true now. Paul says in Romans, and there's a lot of verses here, so I'm jumping around a lot. They'll be up on the screen, but also on your outline if you want. Paul said in Romans 12, share with the Lord's people who are in need, and then this, practice hospitality. Practice it. In 1 Peter 4, we read, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And what's part of that? Offer hospitality to one another, and then this, without grumbling. Hospitality, often it's about sharing a meal with someone you love, or someone you care about, someone you're trying to get to know. It deepens relationships. My wife Candy and I have been blessed with 40 years of marriage, and I've truly, truly been grateful for pretty much every single meal she ever made me. Except one. When we were first married, she knew I really enjoyed cabbage rolls. And being newlywed, she thought she'd surprise me with this meal. And she got my mom's recipe. We lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan at the time. So she phoned my mom and got the recipe. And she hadn't had much experience at that time cooking. And the recipe called for a clove of garlic. And she, at the time, thought that whole bulb was a clove of garlic. And so she cut it up in chunks. And so this thing was loaded with garlic, but big chunks of garlic. And I can still remember it kind of like, oh, she was super pleased to serve me this meal. And I took that first bite, and I'm like trying to smile and chew. And it's really good, just like Mom made. But, pretty soon she took a few bites, too, and burst into tears. And anyway, eventually figured out what went wrong. I didn't know either because I knew nothing about cooking either. But, each meal embodies her love for me and for our family. Food matters. Meals are loaded with significance. I read this quote, "Few acts are more expressive of companionship than a shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to become our friend or well on the way to becoming one." I think it's true. Think of your kitchen or dining room table, either where you grew up or the one in your own home right now. Think of all the dramas played out there. The stories, the news, the laughter, the arguments, the decisions, the welcomes, the reconciliations. The table and food help bind us together. This is why I think, by the way, that family dinners matter so much. A little aside here, but parents, don't let family meals around a table disappear and make them media-free meals. I think it's just so important. It matters. There's a food writer, a guy named Nigel Slater, and he described how as a boy, he once said to his mother, "Your kisses are like marshmallows." But an interesting thing. When Slater was 9, his mother died. And his father started to leave marshmallows beside his bed each night. Imagine the connection between marshmallows and his mother. Food connects. It has memory. It has association. In addition to being a wonderful thing, a wonderful gift from God. Think of communion. Isn't it interesting that Jesus focuses us on himself over a meal? There's something profound about that. So hospitality, having a meal together, is so much more than a nice add-on to our lives. It is a key element. It's not just about getting food into the butt, into the body. And yeah, there are some dark sides to this whole thing of hospitality. It can have a you're in and you're out element. You belong, you don't. That race, that gender, that political viewpoint, that type of person is not given hospitality in my circles. And we can go that way. That's the dark side. I like how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 9. I pulled it out of the message. I like how it said there. It said, "Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant," and I would say someone who invites people into his presence, "a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous, moralist, loose-living, immoralist, the defeated and demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message, the gospel. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it." And I think about that. If we went with that motivation around the table of just being with people and entering the reality of their world and their lives, what a difference we could make. It's on us to welcome people. And yeah, there's all kinds of topics we could talk about here. The dark side of food, how it's gathered, how it's produced. Migrant workers, the exploitation of the weak, the way food is grown. I mean, all kinds of things we could talk about. I threw a verse in there on Proverbs out of the Living Bible. "A poor man's farm may have good soil, but injustice robs him of its riches." And you can hear stories around the world where that is indeed the case. We could talk about our relationship to food. I'm quoting American stats, but Canadian stats probably aren't that far behind. Americans spend over $50 billion on dieting each year. $50 billion on trying to solve the food problem gone wrong. American Christians have spent more on dieting than on world mission. More on dealing with our overconsumption than feeding the hungry and the physically hungry and spiritually hungry of the world. So food is so much more than about fuel. We could talk about a lot of stuff, but I'm going to focus simply on the table. The table, on hospitality. We're going to play a little game here. A little fill-in-the-blanks game here. There's a passage three times mentioned in the New Testament, and it starts with, "The Son of Man came," and then I'm going to leave it blank. And I'm just ask you to picture the Son of Man. It's a reference to Jesus. The Son of Man came to, and then blank. And now mentally you put in some stuff. What did the Son of Man came to blank? Some of you might be saying, "Well, the Son of Man came to preach the word. The Son of Man came to bring the kingdom. The Son of Man came to die on the cross." I put all three references on your outline as well. Mark, it starts off with this, in Mark 10. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," all right, that's interesting, "and give his life as a ransom for many." Okay. Luke 19, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." All right, that makes a lot of sense. And now this one. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Which of those three feels out of place? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. In Jesus' day, a good Jew would say the Son of Man came to defeat the enemies of God. He'd never have put in eating and drinking. And notice how that passage closes there. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Elsewhere in Luke, it talks about the Pharisees are talking to Jesus' disciples. They said to him, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, they fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they eat and drink. Even your followers are gluttons and drunkards. It's really true that Jesus spent a lot of time over food and drink. He knew something. He knew a long good meal made good things happen. In Luke's gospel, there's always these stories of Jesus eating with people. Luke 5, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7, he is anointed in the home of Simon the Pharisee during the meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Luke 10, Jesus eats at the home of Mary and Martha. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus at a meal urges people to invite the poor to their meals instead of their friends. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to a dinner with Zacchaeus. In Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. In Luke 24, the risen Jesus has a meal with two disciples in Emmaus, and then later on with his disciples in Jerusalem. I read this quote. Robert Karras concludes, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Interesting. Even his stories have to do with, and his parables often include banquets and feasts. You think of the story of the prodigal son, right? We'll get into that one a little more yet, but ends with a dinner party. In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger, for they will be satisfied. Even salvation is somehow tied to a meal, as if this hunger, this deep down hunger, is being filled. Jesus is called a glutton and a drunkard. In part, because of the company he ate with, right? It said he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His real excess wasn't in food or drink, but it was in giving grace and building community around that. And that community included undesirables, outsiders. Those meals were a picture of the kingdom come, with a new way of living and a new way of being together. Eating and drinking celebrated the goodness of God together. A guy named Peter Layhard, he wrote this. He said, for Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom. As Jesus announced the feast of the kingdom, he also brought into it reality through his own feasting. Unlike many theologians, he did not come preaching an ideology, promoting ideas, or teaching moral maxims. He came teaching about the feast of the kingdom, and he came feasting in the kingdom. Jesus did not go around merely talking about eating and drinking. He went around eating and drinking a lot. Meals are an opportunity, a window into grace within community. Sometimes, you know, I really believe this, sometimes we make evangelism, which is really means good news and the sharing of it, we make it way too complicated. It's about doing life together as we follow Jesus. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And then we could add right to that Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, there I am. Isn't that interesting? You sitting around a table with two or three or five or six or whatever it is, Jesus shows up there somehow in profound ways. And this does involve opening up our spaces. This does involve making room at our table. And I get it. That's challenging for some of you. Opening up your home. It's challenging. You wonder whether your home is clean enough or good enough or organized enough or whatever. There's all this pressure that you put on yourself. I get it that it's challenging for some people. But it's not complicated. In this series, we're deliberately making it happen just before the summer slowdown. Summer slowdown, right? Our programs, they slow down, they or end for a little while. By the way, Sunday still happens, so we don't stop everything. Small groups are small groups usually thought for summer, for the summertime. Some might be meeting informally. And Dave and I, when we talked about this series, we wanted to challenge you to open up your home, to make room at your table, to share a meal with someone, preferably someone you don't know yet, at least once a month. So what are we asking? July and August, so how many meals are we asking? Two. Could you create two spaces this summer where your table's opened up, to, not to just someone you're very comfortable with, but someone you don't know yet, and invite them in, around your table to share a little bit of time of grace and community? So that's the challenge. I'm going to illustrate now with a few meals that Jesus was a part of. I'm reading, the first meal is Jesus at this one dinner, and I'm reading out of the version of The Voice, because I like this. They have a kind of conversational style. So we read together. Sometime later, Jesus walked along the street, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax office. Jesus, he says, "Follow me." And Levi did. He got up from his desk, left everything, just as the fishermen had when they were called, and he followed Jesus. Shortly after this, Levi invited his many friends and associates, including many tax collectors, to his home for a large feast in Jesus' honor. Everyone sat at the table together. The Pharisees and their associates, the religious scholars, got the attention of some of Jesus' disciples. Here's a Pharisee in a low voice. "What's wrong with you? Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and other immoral people?" Jesus, answering for the disciples, because Jesus has super hearing, says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I haven't come for the pure and upstanding. I've come to call notorious sinners to rethink their lives and turn to God." Here's the problem with this meal. It's the guest list. There's tax collectors there. And tax collectors were pretty much some of the most hated people around. These were people who were working for the Romans. The Romans were the oppressors. These guys padded the bill quite a bit to get themselves fairly wealthy, a lot of them. So they're God's enemies. And here's this so-called Messiah having dinner with God's enemies. This doesn't add up. Anthropologist Mary Douglas said that cultural meals represented boundary markers. So the meal has some boundary markers built into it. Boundaries that gauge different levels of acceptance. And part of the struggle here involves Jewish food laws. All these Old Testament laws about food, plus all the ones that were written to make sure by people to make sure you kept the ones that were actually in the Bible. All of those together made a very complicated process of eating, ensuring that you kept all these Old Testament laws. And it would be really, really hard for a Jewish person to have dinner with a Gentile. The Pharisees also believed this. They truly believed, I mean, Israel had, if you looked in their history, there's a number of times where Israel was under the oppression of some kind of empire. The latest one is the Roman Empire. And the Pharisees concluded that the biggest problem was the Jews lacked purity. There may have been some elements of truth to that. But they lacked purity, and so God was allowing them to be punished. And so when they got themselves pure enough, they followed enough of these laws, God would then restore them to their greatness that they longed for. So staying pure is essential. And they saw their tables, their dinner tables, almost like an extension of the altar in the temple. I mean, it was, you know, this was a big deal. And there's no room at this table for the likes of tax collectors and sinners. You eat with them and you are impure now. Yet Jesus says those very sinners, the ones who know they're sick, the ones who know they're impure, they are the very ones that he wants at his table. Let's look at another meal. Luke 11. And Jesus was speaking. One of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. And so he went and he took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. And again, this is not just about having your hands clean. This was about purity. Then the Lord said to them, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy." I want you to picture this. This is the dinner party. I want you to be at the table, and now how are you feeling at this moment? Jesus is now calling the guest here, "You're filthy. Full of greed and wickedness. Fools! Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you'll be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income, even from your herb garden. But you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe. Yeah, that's good. But do not neglect the important things. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? For you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogue and receive respectful greetings as you walk in marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits you? You are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they're stepping on." "Teacher," said an expert in the religious law, "you have insulted us in what you have just said." "Yeah," said Jesus. "What sorrow also awaits you experts in religious law? You crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease their burden." And there was no tension at the dinner table. I mean, you can just could have cut it with a knife. And Jesus says, you know, this purity thing, it's an inside deal. The Pharisees used a meal as a boundary marker to keep people who were impure out. The religious elite had created a system where moral respectability was now also tied to being wealthy. Only the rich had the time and the money to do all the ritual cleaning that was required. You can't be ritually clean in the slums. It just doesn't work. You're always on the outside. And folks, I think this gets played out today too sometimes, and in churches too. Everyone seemingly squeaky clean, often doing very little to draw others in. And then we look at those who are on the outside and say, well, the guy would just get a job. If the guy would just get his life in order, he could come too and sit at the table. Sometimes I think as Christians we can get so busy discussing, debating God's word that we may rarely live it out. If Jesus wrote the invitation, he would have wrote for a party, he would write it this way: "You're all invited, come as you are." The Pharisees' invitation would say this. They would say, "We're having a dinner party. Come if you're clean enough. Come if you're clean enough." And here's the question I would ask of each of us. Which invitation are you sending out? What invitation do you send? Jesus, you know, we don't always catch the significance. Jesus goes out and he touches lepers. That would blow people away in that day. Because you touch a leper, now you're unclean. Here's the irony. Jesus touches the leper, and the leper is cleaned. The leper is clean. With Jesus, it's holiness that's contagious. It's holiness that's contagious. It's not this fear of him being made unclean. In him is purity. I think that's why Jesus says in verses like John 8, he says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. I might have changed it for the sake of this sermon. If the Son cleans you up, you're clean indeed. What's he saying? Look at Luke 5 with me. Luke 5. I always want to deny putting on the glasses, but I can't. Luke 5, we read, "Look, nobody," Jesus says, "nobody tears up a new garment to make a patch for an old garment. If he did, the new patch would shrink and he'd rip the old, and the old would be worse off than before. And nobody takes freshly squeezed juice, wine, and puts it in old, stiff wineskins. If he did, that fresh wine would make the old wineskins burst open, and both the wine and the wineskins would be ruined. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom is like. You can't just add it to your life. It can't just be an add-on. Grace can't be integrated with self-righteousness and self-importance. Outsiders can't remain outsiders. There's a whole new deal going on here. Dinner parties celebrate new life for all who long to come to the table. All sitting at the same table. You know, the Pharisees, they mourned the absence of God in his kingdom. Jesus brought the kingdom and celebrated it. And I know as church, you know, we have moral issues to wrestle with. But these moral issues should never, ever, ever, ever be about excluding. We're saying someone can't sit at the table. Jesus has always this radical reversal going on. He does crazy stuff like the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The outsiders sit at the table. What? Why? Paul says in Philippians 3, and I love how Paul says this. He's what's more, I consider everything, all this stuff that I grew up with as a good Jew, as a Pharisee, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's how we're found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus cleans you up so you can sit at the table. You do nothing to get clean. And I kind of know a lot of you have been long-term Christians, you know that. But it is so easy for that law stuff to creep back into our acceptance or not acceptance of people. And that Levi party, that tax collector party that Jesus was a part of, Robert Karras, he said this. He said, in Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself killed because of the way he ate. An interesting way of looking at it. When Jesus eats with Levi, the tax collector, the message is clear. Jesus has come for losers. People on the margins. People who made a mess of their lives. People who are ordinary. Jesus has come for you and me. And the only people left out are those who think they don't need God, the self-righteous and the self-important. And sadly, that includes many people. There's something about Jesus that made the likes of tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners want to be with him. And I guess I'd like us to be the same. Of having that kind of love that's so attractive, messy people feel drawn to that kind of love. I also want to acknowledge my own messiness. And it's messy. You know, I mentioned this parable of the prodigal son where the younger son messes up his life. Just a quick recap, right? This kid goes to his dad, says, Dad, I know you're not dead yet, but I'd like my inheritance now anyway. And dad says, sure, and he gives it to him. The kid takes off and he blows his money on wild living and craziness, and pretty soon he finds himself without friends, without money, because the friends left when the money dried up. And he's sitting in the middle of a pig pen where he's feeding the pigs, and he's feeling envious of the pigs for having food. He's in a real mess. And now we come to this verse here in Luke 15. And I love this, how this starts here. Look at it with me. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and he went to his father. But while he's still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. good Jewish fathers didn't do much running. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, you know, he's not even listening, said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, a ring of identifying him as a son, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. What are we celebrating? This son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. You know, the son's not even halfway through his speech, and dad's already into party planning mode. Not everybody's happy. There's an older brother. He's been responsible. He's stuck it out. He's been there. He's doing the right thing. I think he's often a picture of some of us who are comfortably religious. And this older brother is angry at this ridiculous party thrown for his loser brother. His response would have been, let him change first. Let's see how deep this change goes. He's just hungry right now. Let's just see how he behaves. Maybe a party down the road, maybe. Let him be a servant for a while. What's the problem here? It's the scandal of grace. It's the scandal of grace. That can bother a lot of us. It's ridiculous. Who gets to sit at the table? We would not draw up the guest list. And let me say this too. Maybe you're the type who says you're trying to earn your spot at the table. Let me give you some very, very complicated advice. Quit it. Just quit it. Because you'll never earn your spot at the table. Because that's what Christ does. No one earns their spot. It's a gift of grace. And you know what? You know when it comes to us? It comes to us when we realize we're hungry and we come to our senses. And this is why we need to celebrate when people understand that they're hungry and they're starting to come to their senses, realizing they need some help. They need a different way. They want to sit at a table, they just don't know how to get there. We need to walk alongside there. And we need to celebrate when people start to comprehend that. And that's why we need to have open hearts and open lives and open tables. We need to show the world the Father's extravagant love, even in the simplicity of eating and drinking together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much.